the promised covenant king. In his 1864 commentary on the biblical book of Daniel, Dr. E.B. Pusey remarks, and I quote, get this quote, "Prophecy is not given to enable us to prophesy, but as a witness to God when the time comes." In other words, God tells us in advance through his prophets so we will recognize when he is moving. We know that Jesus chided the religious leaders. I know I've repeated this verse 100 times, and this will be 101. Jesus chided the religious leaders of his day for not knowing that God was moving because they didn't recognize him when he was there. He said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think of them that you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law." Paul was saying that because he knew the promises of God, and if we do, he found in God's word regarding the coming Savior, one would be able to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of these promises in its proper time. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:2-4, a verse we discussed the other night, that the reason he struggled on the behalf of the Colossians was this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ himself. If you want to argue an arguing point, it's Christ himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. In other words, you can't understand when and how God is moving without knowing the nature, the character, and work of Christ himself, and this through having a personal, intimate relationship with him. Or as the angel told the Apostle John in Revelation 19, at the end of verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All the prophecy about the coming of Christ as Savior have been literally fulfilled as written. If you remember at Christmas time when I spoke and we preached about the coming of Christ, we recognized him through the prophets and through the prophecies that were written in Scripture because they were literally fulfilled. His birth, his work on this earth, and his death on the cross were literally fulfilled. And we looked at all those scriptures that talked about that. And yet there are others regarding his second coming as king, which we are look forward to, so to know that it is him who is coming again at its proper time and not some other. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 2:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." So are you eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ? Well, for us, it will be his appearing in the sky to take us home, and then we will return with him. But do we eagerly await for that, or are we like those guys in Peter, that Peter wrote about, they're going, they've been talking about this for thousands of years. We've got 1,000 more or so. What's the hurry? I remember one guy, and it kind of broke my heart. He was a mentor of mine who said one time in a sermon that his sons were rebuilding a Jeep for him, and he hoped the Lord would tarry in coming so he could at least drive it once. There's nothing on this earth, I'm sorry, the expected birth of a grandchild, nothing on this earth that I treasure and eagerly await more than the appearing of my Savior to take me home. Nothing. I hope the same is the case for you guys and gals. I lost my place, sorry. He came to pay for sin, but next time it will be to take his church home, and after that he will return with us, his bride. And who will he be when he returns? Well, the king, the judge, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So let's pray. Father, as we look into this, and we're going to look at like one-third of the Bible this morning, we just pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would understand the mystery that is Jesus Christ in all of this, and that your promise that you will one day come to reign, and that we will come and reign with you, which is a hallelujah. We can't even fathom that. But because of you and your righteousness, we walk and live and have our being. So, Father, be with us this morning. be with me as I speak. May it be clear. Be with those who are listening, that they would have hearts to hear, to absorb and to accept, Lord, and eyes to see that you are moving from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A covenant promise of a king. Isaiah 16:5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will speak justice and be prompt in righteousness. In the last two messages we looked at before I went on vacation, we looked at the everlasting covenants God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were repeated again to Joseph. They were the land covenant, which Satan has tried to come against since it had been made, and even more so today as he sees the day of Christ's return approaching. And as well, we looked at the national covenant God made with Israel to be their God and they his people. And again, we see Satan trying to destroy that promise, or at least blind people to it. Anti-Semitism, which is rampant today, and replacement theology, which unfortunately is rampant in the church, are two of his tools to try and make God out to be a liar and to fool us, so that we don't recognize God when he's moving. And if you haven't had a chance, those sermons are on YouTube if you want to listen to them. So quoting Dr. Chuck Missler in his book, Israel and the Church, The Prodigal Heirs, Dr. Missler says, the Abrahamic covenant is challenged by the world today. Who is currently challenging the land covenant? Well, Islam. The Islamic countries surrounding Israel have specifically denied Israel's right to that land. Christian churches around the world are guilty too, because they are still challenging the Davidic covenant today. And I believe that more churches today deny the Davidic covenant than affirm it. They allegorize God's promises to David. They do not expect God to set his son, the son of David, on a physical throne to rule from Jerusalem. Now, before we look at the Davidic covenant this morning and regarding the promised king in his line, let's look at a few early hints to this king. And one of God's first covenant promises to Abram, found in Genesis 17:1-8, along with the land and national promises in verse 6, God tells Abram that kings will come forth from you. And then down in verse 16 of the same chapter, God says, of Sarah, then I will bless her, and she will become the mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her. God again repeated this covenant he made with his grandfather Abram to Jacob, including that phrase, and kings shall come from you. And the first king, of course, was King Saul, who sinned against God and through disobedience, so God anointed King David over Israel. And David was a man God described as a man after his own heart. And it is with King David that the promise of the eternal king was made. This covenant with David is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 17. But we will just look at verses 13 to 16 right now, and you can take time to read the rest. Here, speaking of Solomon, David's yet-to-be-born son, God says, and he, that is Solomon, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne, your throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So how long was forever? We established this a few weeks ago. But how long is forever? Forever. Yeah. Ever and ever. Speaking of this future eternal king of Israel, the psalmist writes in Psalm 137. I'm going to read from verse 1. I know in my notes I just said verse 17. Well, I'm going to read from, verse 10 to 17. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Now, there's a caveat here. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne. And people say, ha-ha, there you go. They failed. See? Aha, there you go. Somebody just said it. But there's a caveat, which we'll look at later, about that same thing. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Where's Zion? Excuse me, where's Zion? I can't hear you. Thank you. I do have my hearing aids in, but I still got to be a little louder. It's Israel, and he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. There's that word again. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There will be cause. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. That would be an offspring. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall shine. And again, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, 1 to 5, he builds on that same promise. Then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge with what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Interesting, Ephesians, what is it? It tells us to stand and have the belt of truth and righteousness, right? That's being Christ-like. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians verse 2:8 also referred to him, this king, taking out his enemies with the breath of his mouth. There you will read, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And again, regarding the final king descendant of David, the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 33:14-26, which you can look at when you take the time to read it, but we'll just touch on a few verses, such as in verses 14 to 17. If I'm going too fast, just tell me to slow down. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No mention of the church there. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, that is the city. The Lord is our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And now down to verse 20 from there. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son, to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Now, if you move from there on to verses 25 to 26, but before, we're going to want to talk about verse 24. And we need to mention that not only do they repeat what was said in the first verses, but here God addresses anti-Semitism, which is spoken of in verse 24, where it is said, the Babylonians are said to despise God's people and say that God has rejected Israel and Judah, which he had chosen. Well, how did God answer them? Verses 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, concerning me throwing away Israel, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. God is not done with Israel, because his promised king will be from Israel's descendants and is to rule over Israel in Israel, in Jerusalem. Even in Solomon's rebellion, and this goes back to what we read in Psalms 132 about, you know, the caveat, if they keep my covenants. Well, even with Solomon's rebellion and discipline, God promised to still keep a descendant of David on the throne, even though Solomon would forfeit it. This is 1 Kings 11:11-13. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, that is, broke his covenant, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This was to keep his promise to David when God said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And from that one tribe, we got Jesus. Now, if you are the least bit observant, you have probably noticed that Israel is not known as a kingdom today. And therefore, Israel does not have a king on a throne. Not since Zedekiah in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar II destroyed Jerusalem, has there been a king sitting on the throne of Jerusalem in the line of David. So one might think that all we've learned thus far has happened in the past, and it's a done deal. Well, some do. Some teach that. Folks who teach amillennialism believe that Jesus is currently reigning from heaven and on earth through his church. And the 1,000 years that is talked about in Revelation are symbolic of a long, undefined time which began when Jesus rose from the dead, bound Satan, and the church was unleashed. Because he is bound and demonic attacks can be thwarted, Satan cannot stop the church from expanding into the whole world. This reign will last until just before the end when Satan is unleashed. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you in my life, I deal an awful lot with an unbound Satan. He is not bound. We have power over him in Christ because it's Christ who has power over him. But believe me, he is not. Why does Paul warn us about the wiles of Satan and to be aware that he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour? That don't sound like somebody who is bound and in a cage to me. There are also those who hold to preterism, and they also teach most of this is in the past, most of what we've learned so far. The big idea here is that the vast majority of prophecy is complete. The events of Revelation are by and large just symbolic imagery about events in the past. The book of Revelation is written using ancient symbols and imagery of things that were fulfilled in the first century or two. These two insights that I just read you are courtesy of Bob Harrington at renewed.org, and that's just how he summarized them. But for the faithful, and I'm hoping that's all of us, for the faithful who believe God would one day restore the Jews to their promised land, which he did on May 14th, 1948, well, the same is true for the certainty of his yet to return of his promised king. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be the priest of God, of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. Are we reigning right now? I sure don't feel like a king. I know he says, I am a prince. I know he says I'm redeemed. I know he says all those things about me. I have victory because my victory is in him, but I'm not reigning. Don't let your eyes fool you or what you see be the only way that you interpret Scripture. Again, Chuck Missler. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming, I believe there are 7 or 8 verses about his second coming. Jesus Christ literally, physically fulfilled a host of Scriptures in his first visit, and we should expect that he will do the same when he returns. And as I say, you know, when we studied through about his birth and in his life and in his death through the Gospels, every one of those were literally fulfilled. And we don't question that. But then we go into Revelation, we go into Jeremiah, we go into Ezekiel, and we go, that's just picturesque reading. That's just allegory. In other words, according to Missler, he will literally reign from his throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. His return as king is foretold by many prophets, and the prophet Daniel, in his interpretation of the King Nebuchadnezzar dream, touches very vividly and quite picture it with a real picture, and tells us it will be for sure thing that will happen. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue which is made of differing materials in divisions from its head to its feet. As you can see, there's brass and there's silver and clay and bronze, and each one of those represent a different kingdom. Except, of course, each of those divisions represent kingdoms yet to come, except, of course, Babylon, which was the main kingdom of that day. And just as sure as each of those kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in Rome in its two phases, first in the New Testament times and second yet to be, all these kingdoms did or will rise. History tells us that these kingdoms ruled for their appointed time, and so will the fifth and final kingdom, which was represented by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. As you see, that's the stone which takes that statue down. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45 is explained this way. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. So that's an interesting. Who's Daniel? He's a Jew in Babylon. And this message is to his people. Who is Daniel's people? Don't be shy. Israel, the Jews, right? So he says, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. So who is the kingdom going to be left to? The Jews. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. It's a sure thing. The kingdom of the Messiah will destroy and consume these kingdoms and will fill the whole earth, as described back in verse 35, where the aforementioned stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Are you tired of Scripture yet? Just wait. I hope not. I hope you're never tired of Scripture. For in it we find life. We find Christ. I want to read to you Zechariah 14, 1-9. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will divide it among you. And he's talking to Israel. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth. This is a big deal. This has never happened before. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large, very large valley. So the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azeel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. That's us. Say yay. Woo-hoo. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. In that day of the king's return, Jerusalem, if you look at that, will be under siege. And again, some of you might say, hey, that's already happened. Jerusalem has always been under siege. I mean, what about it happened in 586 BC, or how about 70 AD, or maybe even 163 AD? Well, because of Satan's hatred towards the Jews and his need in his mind anyway to destroy Jerusalem so the promised king can't return there, Jerusalem has been under siege many times, but never has the battle ended like what we just read in Zechariah. The Mount of Olives still stands. It is not split in half. There is not water running out. The Dead Sea is still dead. It doesn't have the living water yet. Verses 3 and 4, the Lord will step in and do battle his way. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, which will be split in half. And according to verse 8, living water will continually flow out of Jerusalem year-round in both directions. Back in verse 5, we see that upon his return, we, the raptured church, will be returning with him, for we are his holy ones. And here in verses 6 to 7, we see the end of the need of the stars and the moon, because now the covenants of God given to Israel and to David are fulfilled. God is reigning. This going back to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, and Jeremiah 33, 14 to 26, which we read. Isaiah 13, verse 10 also refers to this when it talks about the coming day of the Lord. Now, don't let anybody fool you with kingdom now theology. I almost called it nonsense because it is. Where the emphasis is on Christians taking dominion over the world by taking control of all social institutions, known as the Seven Mountain Mandate. It suggests that believers, through God's authority, can transform society and bring about the kingdom of God on earth. None of these things described in Zechariah 14, 1 to 9 even hint at a transformed world representing the kingdom of God. It is my fear that those who are seeking to bring about the kingdom of God without understanding the reason Christ is returning is to judge the evil and restore all things as they were before the fall. Or as Jude writes in Jude verses 14 and 15, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, again, that's us, to execute judgment upon all their unholy deeds, which they had done in an unholy way, and all the harsh things which unholy sinners have spoken against him. As well, understand that if he didn't return, for all those who believe that we're going to usher in the kingdom of God and everything's going to be cool, well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22, speaking of the days just before his return, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. The elect is not the church there. The elect he is talking about is the Jews. Seeing this, it is my fear that you may fall for one who will promise a false peace, thinking him to be the return of Christ, but he will be the Antichrist, the great deceiver. And he's doing a great job with some of the churches in this New Testament age, deceiving them. There is only one who will and can return and be king. There's only one promise to the world to come through the nation of Israel. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We all know this because Luke says the same thing at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and forevermore. There's that forever word again. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's going to happen, in other words. God's going to do it. Church family, I could go on and on and on and on, because there are some 224 prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. If you got a few days to sit around, we'll talk about them, but I'm sure you have other things to do today. But as for today, it is my hope that you don't take what has been taught and use it as fodder just for an argument, but rather that we always look at the Word as Christ introducing himself to us. Do you get that? We always read the Scriptures and look at God's Word as Christ introducing himself to us. Why? so he can convict us as to who he is, or convince us and convict us as to who he is, to build us up in his likeness, to encourage us, and to inspire, or better yet, to light a fire under us to warn those who are lost. We may not have tomorrow. The Apostle Paul thought he was coming like that, and to be ready. The story of the 10 virgins was all about that, to be ready. Let me paraphrase what Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verses 2 to 4. It was and is my purpose to encourage our hearts and to bring us together in love, that we would share in the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, which results in a true and divine knowledge. The Christian life is supernatural. That was born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit is supernatural. And the knowledge of God is divine. And God's mystery is Christ himself. The divine illumination of who God is, who lives in us. The one who is hidden all the treasures of wisdom, or who is, in whom is hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. If you don't know Christ, you can't understand the Bible. It's clear enough. Gospel is clear enough in the Scriptures. But he expands our knowledge in our heart when we know him. And only him. He is the one whom all is hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why? Why do I struggle? So that no one will fool us or lead us astray with persuasive arguments. Amir said, I was listening to something he said the other day, and it was, if you don't believe prophecy, you don't believe God. And what did Jesus say to the religious leaders of his day when they refused to see God moving through him? He said that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And when we refuse to see God moving, we say that's not him. We're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When we turn prophecy into allegory, we're calling God a liar. He is coming to reign. It's a long ago promise. Don't let anyone fool you or lull you into thinking otherwise. I know you sat long enough. Will you all please stand? I want to read this to you. I'll close with this, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Are you excited about him coming? Amen. What are you going to do about it? Tell someone. Amen.